Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. All right, look there at verse 1. Verse 1. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his hosts together. And there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And he sent messengers to Ahab, king of Israel, unto the city, and said unto him, Thus saith Ben-Hadad, Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. 1 Kings 20 recounts the invasion of Syria, or excuse me, the Syrian invasion of Israel, Samaria, and the two battles for Samaria when Ahab and Hillary were ruling the land. It appears that this took place soon after the fiery showdown on Mount Carmel, when Elijah had prayed down fire and then rain. And the events of chapter 20 took place while Elijah was out of the country, down at Horeb, overcoming a bout of juniperitis, ministerial depression. And while he was overcoming that and out of the country, Samaria was invaded by Syria. Now, Samaria was the idolatrous northern kingdom. Their first king, Jeroboam, had led them away from the Lord to worship two golden calves. And they never had gotten away from those golden calves, but Ahab and Jezebel had also introduced Baal worship, the most degraded form of ancient heathenry or pagan practices, was Baal worship. And Ahab and Jezebel had introduced that worship and all of its wickedness into the northern kingdom of Samaria. And while Elijah was out of town, they were invaded by their northern neighbor, Syria, who was led by Ben-Hadad and had assembled a confederacy of 32 kings and a nearly innumerable host to invade the country. This chapter then records the first battle, the defeat of the Syrians, their return for a second try, and their second defeat, and then the events that set up the death of Ahab. As I read this chapter again this week in my devotional time, I wrote down just some individual lessons we can learn from this chapter. This is a chapter rarely preached on. You might consider it flyover country in the Bible. Just filler, I guess. But I think God put everything in the Bible for a reason. And this chapter has 43 verses, and it recounts a story. I mean, God could put a lot of things in the Bible. God chose to put this. And I wrote down just I guess you might call it a smorgasbord of individual lessons throughout the chapter. But as I wrote them down, they were alliterated. So you know it's from God. Amen? Now, I want you to consider some lessons drawn from the greater story of the battle for Samaria. Notice first, we see some strange priorities. Some strange priorities. Now, we read in verses 1 through 4 how Ben-Hadad sent a messenger to Ahab and said to him, your wives are mine and your kids are mine. And Ahab said, you want Jezebel, take her. He said, okay, I'm yours. Whatever I have is yours. Well, in the next few verses, Ben-Hadad said, oh, well, if he's going to give up that easily, he sent another messenger. And this time the messenger said, well, I don't just want your wives and your best kids, your goodliest kids. He said, I also want to have the privilege of going through your house, and I'm going to pick out all the stuff that I want, and I'm going to take that too. And notice what Ahab said in verse number 7. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I denied him not. Now, isn't that something that when Ben-Hadad said, well, I want your wives, your kids, your silver, your gold, Ahab said, sure, take it. But when Ben-Hadad came back and said, well, I also want your treasures and your favorite toys and the best stuff you have in your house, all of a sudden Ahab's ready to fight. Now, he wasn't ready to fight for his wives or his kids, but he was ready to fight for his favorite toys, his trinkets, his whatever he had in his house that he didn't want their grubby fingers getting on. But hey, you want my wife and kids? Take them. You want my silver and gold? Take that too. But leave my treasures alone. And it's amazing to me how often people have strange priorities. They'll fight over pride to the point that their marriage disintegrates, but they will not fight to keep their marriage. They'll fight to keep their pride, but not fight to keep their marriage. It's amazing how often people will fight over silly arguments and things to the point of losing their relationship with their children or losing their relationship with their parents, but they will not give in to maintain that relationship. And that silly issue they're upset about is more important to them than their relationship to their parents or their wife or their kids or whoever. It's funny what we'll fight for, and it's funny what we won't fight for. But hey, listen, I knew a family one time. They ended up divorcing, and they fought over the custody of two boxer dogs. And I said back, this is 20 years ago, I said back then, if they'd have fought as hard to save their marriage as they did to keep those two boxer dogs, they could have enjoyed the boxer dogs together. Several years ago, I preached a sermon called, Has America Gone to the Dogs? It wasn't a good sermon, but it had a clever title. And it was based on an article that I read of a mother and daughter. The daughter had lived with the mother or some such thing, and they had a chihuahua dog. And when the daughter moved out or something, they went to court and fought over who owned the chihuahua dog. And they were no longer talking. It was in a newspaper article. No longer talking to each other, at each other's throat, over a 3-pound, overgrown rat. And apparently no one ever thought, you know, I could just go out and buy another chihuahua dog. And it can yip, 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 yip all over the place. And, you know, and I said back then, it's crazy the love we bestow on animals. And I'm an animal person. I like pets, you know, and I've always had dogs and things like that. And I like pets. But brother, an animal is not a person. And the relationship we have with people is far more important than the relationship we have with animals. They're not your little furry babies. They're not. I told my mom. My mom says, Chico says to say hi to his older brother. I said, your little mixed up mutt you got from the pound is not my brother. And if that dog ends up in the will, I'm going to tell you something. Of course, you won't be around to know anything. But I don't want to break the relationship, so I put up with Chico. Amen. His little bat ears. But anyway. Where's my... It's all right. You can't get offended. I got a smiley face. All right. So it's amazing what we'll fight over, but we won't fight to preserve, protect, and maintain the things that matter the most precious things. No, Ben-Hadad, you can't have my wife. No, Ben-Hadad, you can't have my kids. No, Ben-Hadad, you can't have my church. No, Ben-Hadad, you can't have my friends. No, Ben-Hadad, you can't have these things. They're the most precious things. I can go to the store and get more of that stuff, but I cannot just go down and get another wife or another kid or another set of parents. These things are precious, and they're worth fighting over. But sometimes our priorities are very, very strange. We see that here. Number two, we saw strange priorities. Number two, we see a sensible proverb. A sensible proverb. Notice in verse 10. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. You know what you have here? Two kings talking tough. One king says, man, I got so many people out here. When we're done with you, there's going to be so many of my people that all they're going to get is a handful of dust to stick in their pockets and take home, because there's not going to be anything left. And Ahab, he's talking tough too, and he says, hey, listen, Don't boast while you're putting your armor on like someone who's taken it off and has already won the battle. In other words, save your talk for after. It's a sensible proverb. Maybe after you've been wearing the armor and fighting for a while, you're not going to feel like boasting anymore. It's a sensible proverb. Don't just talk about what you're going to do. If you're going to boast at all, wait until you've accomplished something worth boasting about. You know, when I was a young preacher, I was pretty boastful. You know, when I was like 35, 36, young preacher back then, pretty boastful. And, you know, tomorrow is the anniversary of when God called me to preach. It was back in 1994. How many years is that? It was 94? No, it was 93 because we got married in 94. It was 22 years ago. And when God called me to preach. And when you're young, you tend to be very idealistic and maybe a little judgmental. I don't know about anyone else. Things kind of flip-flop when you pass 30. Someone said, if you're not a liberal before 30, you don't have a heart. If you're not a conservative after 30, you don't have a brain. Something like that. And I could be very judgmental of older preachers. And I think, well, these guys could do more. They should be doing more. And I'm young and I'm full of vim, vigor, and vitality. And but I hadn't done anything. I just knew what they were supposed to be doing. And now after pastoring almost 15 years, you know what? I zip my lips a lot more. You know why? Because I've been through a few battles. And I know what it's like to get knocked around. I know what it's like to have blood drawn. And I know what it's like to make stupid mistakes. I know what it's like to be down in the valley. And now that you've been through a few battles and your armor's got some chinks in it, some blows, some kinks in it, and some dents in it, you talk a lot less, you boast a lot less. And, you know, it's important for us to realize that, hey, when we haven't been through the battle, it's real easy to talk about what we're going to do. But wait until you've gotten through it before you talk big about it. I think about, you know, it's all about being a young preacher, sometimes young adults in general. Teenagers are sometimes judgmental of their parents, and sometimes that goes all the way through their 20s. Sometimes they're judgmental of their grandparents. Well, I don't understand why they are the way they are. Well, maybe there's a reason why they are the way they are. Maybe you're the reason that they are the way they are. And I'll tell you, the same thing goes back. I view my parents a lot differently at age 39 with kids who are 17, 16, 13, and 11. Than I did when I was 24, 25, and had kids that were 3 and 2. And I understand a lot more about my parents now than I did back then. And, you know, it's all right to recognize that, hey, maybe I'm right about some things, but maybe my attitude stinks too. You know, as you go through parenting and you go through some battles and through some problems, it ought to cause us to boast a lot less. You know, I've known parents who bragged all the time about how they were judgmental. Those people's kids, they all turned out wrong. Better watch out what you say. Because some of those who were very judgmental of other people's kids when their kids were 5 and 6 are now reaping that when their kids are 16 and 17 and they're not turning out as quite as well as they hoped. Better be humble. Y'all with me? Better be humble. I'm happy with my kids. I'm proud of them. But there's a certain measure of understanding that, yeah, they're fine now. But I want them to be fine in 10 years too. And I want to be humble about that. And not boast when I'm just putting on my armor. A lot of these blogs, these mommy blogs and daddy blogs and parenting blogs, you know, with all the blogs we have out there, we should be producing perfect kids by now. There's so many do this, do this, do this. You'll have perfect kids. You know how many of those are writing those blogs? Their kids are 2 and 3. They're throwing out ideals. They're throwing out dreams. They're throwing out plans. This is what we're doing. My kid's 3 years old. My kid's 4 years old. Well, you know, I think I'd like to listen to someone whose kid is 15 years old, 16 years old, and see how things turn out instead of just having theories about raising kids. Don't boast when you're putting your armor on. Sometimes, well, there's a lot of different ways to apply that. But listen, the principle is, go ahead and wear the armor first. And then when you've got a handful of dust because you won the victory, then start bragging. Not when you're just girding your armor on. Number three, there is a selective providence. A selective providence. Notice in verse number 13. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Let me ask you something. Why did God help Ahab? Was Ahab a good guy? Pretty bad guy, wasn't he? Isn't he the one that brought all this wickedness into the country? His wife was a real winner, wasn't she? My old brother, she ran for president. 2016 B.C. Why did God help Ahab? Ahab didn't deserve it. He was wicked. Ahab didn't love God. Ahab was not repentant. Ahab still had Baal. Ahab still had Ashtaroth. Ahab was still persecuting the prophets of God. Why did God help Ahab? You know what you put that down under? Selective providence. In other words, God does whatever He wants. And it doesn't always mean someone deserves it. It means in God's plan, God does what He chooses. And sometimes we think that, you know, everything, that God's just a candy machine. You punch a blessing in, A6, and pop it comes. You know, God is still in control. God in His providence does what He wishes. And it may not be what we wish. And maybe sometimes we wonder, why does God help that person? Why is that person helped? Or why does this country get help? And et cetera. But God in His selective providence does as He chooses. In verses 27 and 28, when they came back the second time, the king of Syria had his counselors. His counselors said, Hey, listen, last time we tried to fight them in the mountains, and their God is the God of the mountains. This time, we're going to pull them out in the valley. Their God can't help them in the valley. We'll defeat them in the valley. They thought God was limited to hills and valleys. And Ben-Hadad said, All right, let's do that. So God sent a messenger, another prophet, to Ahab that said, Hey, listen, I'm going to read between the lines. He said, Ahab, you're still a lousy human being. But since they said that I'm only a God of the mountains, I'm going to give you the victory so they'll know I'm the God of the valleys too. It had nothing to do with you. But you'll know that I'm the Lord too when you see this happen. So God acts in selective providence. He does what He chooses. He's not limited by our actions. He's not limited by our obedience. He's not limited by what men want or what kings want. He does according to His providence. So we've seen some strange priorities, a sensible proverb, selective providence. Number four, there are some scattered preachers. Notice in verse 13 again, Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord. Let me ask you, what's his name? What's his name? Well, look at verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself. What's that guy's name? Look at verse 28. There came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord. What's his name? You know, it's not a trick question. The simple answer is God doesn't tell us his name. And there may be three different men here. One prophet here, one prophet there, man of God there. And I draw a lesson from that, that we need to realize that God has a lot of no-name servants. You know what Elijah said in the previous chapter? Elijah got up from his juniper trees and he got juniperitis, and he's going down to Horeb and he's all depressed and he's mad and things aren't working out the way he wanted to. And he goes before the Lord and twice he says, I only am left. Everybody else broke down your altars. No one else will stand up for you. I only am left, and they try to seek my life. And what did God say? Yeah, I got 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And by the way, Elijah, they didn't run away either. And here's two, maybe three different men of God up in Samaria doing the will of God. They have the Word of God, and yet Elijah didn't know who they were. And yet they were doing God's will. God always has His scattered servants whose names may never be known. They're not going to be on the cover of the sword of the Lord. By the way, my name was in the sword of the Lord once. Had to pay to put it in there, but it was in there one time. and an ad. Amen. But it's not, their name will never be in the store of the Lord. Their name will never be in revival fires. Their name will never headline a big conference. But in some corner of the world, they're punching holes in the darkness, and they're saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and someone's going to get saved in their church. They didn't going to get saved at the big church 30 miles away, but they're going to get saved in that church. Someone's going to be called to the ministry. Someone's going to be used of God, because there are 7,000 whose names are not known, but they refuse to bow the knee to Baal. I thank God for those scattered preachers and scattered unknown servants who serve God in many different capacities. You know, I'm thankful to be an independent Baptist. I wouldn't be anything but an independent Baptist. But I'm telling you, the work of God is bigger than any three or four Bible colleges or four or five well-known preachers. And I thank God for all of them, not against them. I'll tell you something. I haven't liked the celebrity status that so many have, to the point where they ignore those who are faithfully serving in unknown capacities, doing the same work of God, but their names are not written down somewhere. So number five, I see a senseless pardon. A senseless pardon. Now I'm going to tell you what takes place in verses 30 through 34. Ben-Hadad's losing. He runs and hides in an inner room. This the guy is boasting. Won't even be handfuls left. Now he's hiding for his life. And the king of Israel is coming. He sends out his servants. We've heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. Go plead for mercy. So his servants come out and they put sackcloth on. And they come out real humble, you know. And they say to Ahab, "Your servant Ben-Hadad, you know, he'd like for you to have mercy upon him." And Ahab looks at him and says, "Ben-Hadad, he's my brother." And the servants were listening, were careful for what he said, and they caught on. Yeah, your brother. Ben-Hadad, your brother. And then he said, "Bring him out." So they went back and they got Ben-Hadad, and Ben-Hadad came out, and Ahab said, "Come on up in my chariot." He got up in his chariot, and they're riding around like old buddies. And he made peace with the man that at the beginning of the chapter said, "Your wives are mine, your kids are mine, your stuff is mine, and we're going to destroy your whole country." Now he's making peace with him. It was a senseless pardon. This man was the enemy. Guess what happened 3 years later? Another war. Same man. And this time, Ahab was killed. It's sometimes the things we let go that come back to haunt us. And just as Joshua and the tribes of Israel spared so many of the Canaanites that later were a thorn in their sides, thorns in their eyes, so Ben-Hadad was spared, and he came back later to be the destroyer of Ahab's life. I think sometimes we try to make peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We give up a militaristic mindset, try to make peace when we ought to stay in a fighter's mindset. We sometimes think it's not going to hurt us any longer, or perhaps we can just, you know, tolerate these things in our lives. And things we ought to get rid of, we allow to remain. And Ahab hurt himself. "Oh, that's my brother." And sometimes, hey folks, that's not your brother, that's your enemy. And we need to be putting those things away. So we see strange priorities, a sensible proverb, selective providence, some scattered preachers, a senseless pardon. Number six, we see a smitten prophet. Notice in verse 35. "A certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, 'Smite me, I pray thee.' And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, 'Because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee.' And soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, 'Smite me, I pray thee.' And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him." Now I just included this point because I always think this is a funny story in the Bible. Here's a preacher. He asked, there's battle going on. He asked the first guy running by, "Hit me." The guy wouldn't hit him. "Going to hit you? All right, a lion's going to get you." He keeps going on his way. All of a sudden, a lion comes out of nowhere. He eats him. Prophet's over here. Finds another guy. "Hit me." And the guy just, "Fine, I'll hit you." Wears off his heart. He can't smack some wounds and blood's running down his face. Gets up off the ground. "Thank you. I needed a visual illustration for my sermon." What's the point of this? If a preacher ever asks you to hit him, hit him. If you don't, you might go home and find some lion from NSYNC Exotics got out. It's waiting for you at home. Tear you to pieces. I'm sure there's a deeper spiritual meaning under there somewhere. I just think it's a funny story. But I'm not going to ask you to hit me, so don't get your hopes up. The spiritual lesson is, hey, if someone speaks to you in the Word of the Lord, you better pay attention. And he knew that it was in the Word of the Lord, and he wouldn't do it. And number 7, we see a solemn pronouncement. Verse 42, this is what the prophet said to Ahab. Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. You might circle the word in verse 42. The word because. Because. I wrote down in my notes, I wonder how many things that happen in our lives fall under the heading because. Because. Because thou hast done this. Because we do not do God's will. Because we have sinned. Because we've sowed bad seed. Because we failed to obey. Because we did not take God seriously. Because we did not make a decision by faith. Because we were not faithful. Because we did not put God first. Because this is going to take place. Because we did not do something, this is the consequence. And I think a lot of things in our lives probably fall under the heading of because. Because. So just some thoughts tonight from an overlooked chapter of the Bible. Strange priorities. How are your priorities tonight? What are you willing to fight for? What are you willing to give up? You see, a sensible proverb, a little humility goes a long way. Wait until you're done before you boast. We see a selective providence that God does as He chooses, with or without our obedience or our worthiness. We see some scattered preachers and we're reminded that God uses many to do His work and not just a few famous ones. We see a senseless pardon, a smitten prophet, and a solemn pronouncement. And the chapter ends with a heavy, discouraged king who should have been rejoicing over his victory, but was not.